Well, as you've heard, I want us in this first session to feel that we can share and discuss and ask questions and have a kind of free time. I've got plenty to say, so if you run out of questions, that's all right, but this is a time when you can share and participate. Now, I've not even started yet. Last night I was only just introducing things, and most of the questions that I've got here in paper really relate to things that I will be dealing with. So most of them I would just like to put on hold, because they'll come up as we do various things, things about the gifts of the Spirit and tongues and so on, I hope, and the difference between the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. These kind of questions I hope we'll get into as we go. But the one or two things I think I ought to explain, just to clarify, because I don't want you to be misunderstanding me as I go along. I was really saying three things last night. I think I can summarize what we were looking at in the two sessions yesterday in 3 points. Number one, I was saying that the work of the Holy Spirit is vitally important. You cannot be a functioning Christian without the Holy Spirit, just as you can't be a Christian without God. You can't be a Christian without Jesus. It's equally true, you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. The whole of the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, are our God when we are saved. You can't dispense with one person of the Trinity. And then I was saying, in some ways it's a threatening subject. It deals with experience. The other aspects of the Christian faith are not very threatening. They're just a kind of doctrine or a teaching. It's only when things become applied, or when they are touching upon your life, or they're dealing with your experience, at that point you begin to get sort of edgy and nervous, in case it challenges you too much. And nothing challenges us more than the doctrine of the Spirit. Nothing impinges upon our experience of God more than the Holy Spirit. So necessarily it has to be a bit threatening and a bit scary at times. It's all right. Nothing unusual about that. We all get a bit scared when God gets near. The fear of the Lord. There's such a thing as the fear of the Lord. Somebody asked what that was. And then I was saying it was a tricky subject. And the reason why it's tricky is because you tend to go away to the right or to the left. You either become what I called anti-experience. I spoke about anti-experientialism, by which I mean you're hostile to the idea of experiencing the Holy Spirit. Or you go the other way, and you want the experience of the Spirit to be so dramatic, so exciting, you become a wild extremist, you're sort of living upon exciting days, and you're forgetting the ordinary. And the heart of the Christian life is not just excitement and signs and wonders and very dramatic things. God does give very dramatic things, but they're what I call the sugar icing on top of the cake. The real cake, the solid food, as it were, is not just excitements and drama. And people can worship excitement, and those things get on television, they hit the newspapers. People love those things, the media love those things. And we tend to go to and fro from a kind of coldness on one side to being overheated on the other side. And we have to find the balance. A question you didn't ask, I was waiting for you to ask it, but you didn't ask it. The question you didn't ask is, how then do we find the balance? Because you can always find people to the left of you and people to the right of you. Everybody thinks they're balanced. I've never known anybody say, I'm not balanced. Everybody can find some guy to his right and some guy to his left. Everybody can say, well, I'm in the middle. The question is, what is the balance? And to which I answer, the balance is the New Testament. The Bible is a balanced book. If you want to be balanced, expound the Scriptures, read the Scriptures, model yourself on the Scriptures. Because the Bible is the balance. The Bible doesn't go too far in the direction of fanaticism. It doesn't go too far in the direction of coldness. The Bible is the checkup and the balance and the guide in these things. So that's summarizing what I was said. Now, one or two questions, on a matter of understanding what I was saying. Several people asked the question, is it really true that you don't receive the Spirit at conversion? And I ought to explain what I mean. I wasn't quite clear last night. But in the Bible, the word receive is always an experiential word. If you say to me, does a Christian receive the Holy Spirit at conversion? I will say yes, in a sense, because we all have the Spirit. The Spirit is in us, He's within us, He brings us to faith. You cannot be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. And so you tend to say, do you receive the Spirit at conversion? And so you tend to give the answer yes. But actually, that's slightly misleading for this reason, that the word receive in the New Testament is always an experiential word. It doesn't mean, do you have the Holy Spirit down at the bottom of your soul somewhere? We've all received the Spirit in that sense. But when the Bible says, did you receive the Spirit? When Paul said to the Ephesian disciples, did you receive the Spirit? When Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's not talking about a what we call new birth or being born again or having the Spirit giving you new life. That's not his question. He means, did you experience the Spirit with a capital E? Did you receive the Spirit? And he's referring to something experiential. So if you say, do you receive the Spirit at conversion? I will say yes. But if you ask the question, do you receive the Spirit in the New Testament sense of the term, which is very experiential, referring to a very conscious receiving of the Spirit, I will say maybe, maybe not. You can be saved and regenerate and born again, as every Old Testament saint were. The Old Testament saints were regenerate in the sense that the Spirit worked in them, brought them to faith, gave them newness of life. They'd go to heaven if they died. In that sense, they were regenerate. They didn't have this outpouring, this flooding of the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive the Spirit in the full New Testament sense of the term. So the word receive, when we use it in our way, just to mean to have the Spirit, it's all right. But if you're using New Testament language, receiving the Spirit is something very experiential. It's what we commonly call the baptism with the Spirit. And then there was one question that did relate to what I was saying last night, and it's a very common question, comes up quite frequently. Often when I am warning people against going too wild with regard to dramatic events, especially miracles, people like to quote John chapter 14. Somebody asked a question about it, and I will comment on it now. People often quote John chapter 14, is it verse 30-something? Let me find the reference, where Jesus said that whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. It's John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 12. And people often say, well, you know, this means we do greater miracles even than Jesus, that we do what he did, and he did signs and wonders, so we're going to do something even greater than he did. To which I answer, that is nonsense. It is quite impossible to do greater miracles than Jesus. If when you say that, my reply is, have you ever noticed what Jesus did? Haven't you noticed Jesus could banish sickness from a town? On the day when you banish sickness from Pretoria, and there's nobody sick in Pretoria, you'll be doing something greater than Jesus. Don't you remember on one day he was healing some people, and the whole town got to hear about it? Is Nazareth, was it Nazareth or Capernaum? Capernaum. And the whole town heard about it, but they couldn't come because it was the Sabbath. And you can't walk very far on the Sabbath. But when the sun was set and the Sabbath ends at 6 o'clock on a Saturday night, then they're allowed to walk. And the whole town appeared at the door at 6 o'clock. Once the sun was set, they could all move, and the whole town. And he healed them all, said the Lord Jesus. He banished sickness from a town. On one occasion, he was in a place called Nain, and a funeral procession was going by. There was a widow going by, about to bury her only son who had died, and he was there upon a stretcher. There was no coffin, there was just an open stretcher, and he was laying, the dead body was laying upon the bier, B-I-E-R, was laying upon the stretcher. And Jesus was moved, and he was distressed at seeing this widow losing her only son, and he stops the procession. He raised the dead, and he carried on. And if you want to show that you have power, next time you see a funeral going by, just wave the hearse down, open the coffin, raise the dead, and carry on. You'll be doing what Jesus did. Jesus could casually stop a procession with nobody asking him to do anything, nobody exercising faith, nobody even knowing what he was going to do, stop the procession, raise the dead, and carry on. I don't know that anybody ever has done anything like that or ever will. He could almost banish sickness from a country. He went everywhere with miracles daily. He raised the dead day after day. Are you asking us to believe that you will do greater and more miracles than Jesus? Jesus did miracles all the time. They just attended him wherever he went. And the Bible says, John chapter 3, verse says, that Jesus has the Spirit without measure. John chapter 3, Jesus has the Spirit without measure. He has every gift. He has every office. He's apostle and prophet and pastor and teacher and deacon and Levite. He's got every conceivable gift there is. He's got every conceivable position. There's no gifting that we have that Jesus will not have. How can anybody ever have every gift, every office, every power there ever is greater than Jesus? No, surely not. Surely that's not what John chapter 14 means. What does it mean? Well, think about John chapter 14 to 16 as a totality. Think of the entire section. Always read your Bible in context. Don't just dip into a verse and grab it. And especially don't dip into a verse and grab it because it teaches something you already want to believe. It's a very risky way of reading your Bible. You always find a verse that teaches what you want to believe if you do things that way. But what's John 14 to 16 all about? Well, he's about to leave them. It's Thursday night. He's going to be crucified on Friday, the next day. And he's saying, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go away. You'll not see me for a while. It is to your advantage that I go away. But he says to them, don't worry about it, because actually the fellowship you get with me by the Spirit will be greater than the fellowship you had with me when I was here. It's to your advantage that I go away. You won't get less of me, you will get more of me. I'll go away, you won't see me for a little while, then I'll come back and you'll see me. I don't think he's referring to the second coming, he's referring to the gift of the Spirit. You will see me by the Spirit, and you will have more fellowship with me by the Holy Spirit than when you did when I was just with you. You saw me every day and you talked to me. You were sitting in the boat. We were having meals together. Sometimes we sat in the chair next to each other. You will not have less of me when I give you the Spirit. You will have more of me. And that's nice for us, because you may not have Jesus sitting on the chair next to you, but you can receive the Spirit. So you can know the Lord Jesus Christ more than the 12 apostles did in the earthly phase, the preliminary stage of their knowledge of Jesus. I mean, if you ever said, I wish I could have been there, I wish I could have gone out with Jesus and listened to the Sermon on the Mount and watched the miracles and been with him when he crosses the Sea of Galilee in the boat, I wish I could have been there. My friend, you can get more than being there than by having the Spirit. And those men who even were there, they didn't lose, they gained after the outpouring of the Spirit. And then he tells them, through three chapters, 14, 15, 16, he tells them what this new coming of the Spirit will do. It will be the extension of Jesus' ministry. And they will be led into all of the truth. That's not happened yet. I have many things to say unto you, says Jesus, but you cannot bear them yet. When he comes, he will lead you into all of the truth. There's some things I've not told you, and I'm not going to tell you just yet. I'll tell you them from the heavenly throne. I'll pour out my Spirit and I'll tell them to you eventually, but not while I'm walking here on planet Earth. I'll tell you through the apostles, through the apostolic revelation, through the outpouring of the Spirit, and you'll be led into more than you ever knew. I'll lead you into all of the truth. And through you, I will convict the world of sin. When he comes, he will convict the world of sin. But it means when he comes upon you, he will convict the world of sin. Through the ministry of the apostles, the whole world is going to be reached. Through them, he will convict, or convince, we'll discuss that term later on, but he will convince the whole world of sin. And you're going to be an extension of my ministry. You're going to do all that I did, only more. And you will do greater works. Now, is he just saying you'll do more miracles than I did? No, surely it's an altogether bigger thing. My friend, if you've preached the gospel in Mozambique, you've already done something Jesus didn't do. I mean, Jesus never went to Mozambique. Jesus never went outside Israel. on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon there ever was, I think Peter did more than Jesus ever did. Did Jesus ever preach a sermon and 3,000 get saved? I don't think so. The very second the Holy Spirit is poured out, Peter immediately is doing more than Jesus did. And they're scattered after there's a persecution. They almost turn the temple into a Christian church. Have you ever noticed that? We read that 3,000 get saved on day one. A couple of days later, is it 4,000, 5,000? 4,000 men. They're not counting everybody now, they're just counting the men, trying to get how many families. They're counting the families, and there are 4,000 or 5,000 families. And the Lord goes on adding to their number daily. Daily, every single day, people are being saved in their hundreds, in their thousands. You might want to ask the question, what was the population of Jerusalem? I mean, what percentage of the city were they winning? And the answer is, the population of Jerusalem went up and down according to what season of the year it was. But among the regular residents, well, scholars don't really know. But if you read the scholars, they'll give you figures that range between about 20,000 up to about 50,000. It wouldn't be more than about 50,000. And there's already sort of 10,000 or so saved and being saved every single day. I mean, sooner or later, the whole city is going to be saved. They've already got 30, 40, 50, 60% of the city. Everybody's being saved. And the priests are being saved. The workers in the temple, they're being saved. A great number of the priests are being saved. And they are meeting daily in the temple. So they're almost turning the entire city into a Christian city, and they're almost turning the temple into a Christian church. Taking it over as their meeting place, all the priests are getting saved. It's only the upper hierarchy who are not being saved. Caiaphas, he didn't get saved. Pontius Pilate didn't get saved. But almost everybody's getting saved. And just at the point where you think that the worldwide revival is about to break out from Jerusalem, suddenly there's a persecution. But my point is, John chapter 14 verse 12, they're already doing greater things than Jesus ever did. Jesus never got Jerusalem. He wept over the city. How often would I have gathered you to me? And you would not. But what Jesus did not do, they are doing. They are gathering the whole city. And then persecution breaks out. Just at the point where you think you're going to capture the whole city and the whole world's going to be evangelized from Jerusalem, suddenly persecution breaks out. And everybody is scattered. So they run for their lives because the persecution is so severe. But it doesn't hinder the progress of the gospel. They go everywhere preaching the gospel. And so far from slowing the church down, it speeds the church up. They weren't all thinking of being missionaries. They became missionaries whether they liked it or not. God scattered the whole lot. It tends to have happened in South Africa over the last 20 years. He's scattering certain people. They're all escaping South Africa, going to the ends of the world. That's not doing too much harm. I was in a church in Britain a few months ago, in a certain church in the south of London, and I had an Arabic-speaking Egyptian lady with me, plus a few others. And she said to me, "Why does everybody in this church speak with a South African accent?" So the answer was, they all come from South Africa. 500 of them. God can use strange movements. Have you ever noticed at the moment? Have you ever noticed what's happening at the moment in this current stage of history? You reach everybody when they're in the wrong place. You want to reach Nepal, you reach them in Qatar. You want to find Muslims, you go and preach them to them in London. You find people when they're not where they're meant to be. It's cheap on the airfares, actually. It's happening globally. The world's all being moved around. And as always, the big movements in history are in the interests of God's gospel. It's Jesus who's the head of the church. And he moves whole nations around just so that we can get them. Don't be too worried about Muslims being moved all over the world. It's so that we can reach them. They were very difficult to reach in Jeddah and Mecca and all these places. God's put them a bit nearer for us. But don't worry about it. God's got strange ways of reaching people. And I was in Qatar recently and I discovered a few things. 75% of Qatar are foreigners. There's only one person in four in Qatar who's Qatari. And they don't care what you preach to people who are not Qataris. You can preach what you like to people who don't come from Qatar. They don't care. You want to reach Nepal, go and do it in Qatar. You can reach all sorts of people. And all those people go back home eventually after a lifetime of earning money in Qatar or somewhere. They all go back home. The Muslim, the Arab world, the Middle East, Qatar and Kuwait and Dubai, these are the great centres of evangelism in the world, believe it or not. God moves his world around in strange ways. And he did it just after Pentecost. He scattered them everywhere. And they began to do greater things, greater things. Well, that's my exposition of John chapter 12, verse 14, verse 12. I don't think it just means miracles. I'm sure miracles comes into it. I'm sure there are miracles and signs and wonders as people were scattered and so on. But it's not the main thing. It surely means the entire outpouring of the Holy Spirit enables the next generation to extend the gospel. And they go to places where Jesus never went. They reach people Jesus never saw. They have greater effect, greater numbers, greater everything. You want to say, well, miracles come into it? Well, I'm sure they do. But it's not the main thing. It surely means the whole ministry of the apostles, once they're baptized with the Spirit, will be vastly bigger than Jesus' ministry. It will be a gigantic step forward in the story of God's reaching the church. That's what I believe is the basic meaning of John chapter 14, verse 12. Now, I think I've answered the immediate questions. All the others, I will keep them, and I'll come back to them and try to answer them as we go forward in these sessions together. So is there anything anyone wants to ask following up from what I've said so far? I don't mean sort of who was Cain's wife sort of questions. I mean things that really are relating to what I was saying last week. A comment. Someone's got a comment. He's not got a microphone. He's just here. Just here.
Sorry, Michael, just a comment. My wife and I live and work in Kuwait, and we attend the National Evangelical Church there, which has a membership of nearly 5,000. And just what you said about Qatar is very, very similar in Kuwait. Half of the yes. population is expat.
I think it's everywhere. There's a church of 14,000 in Dubai.
Yep. Yeah, so it's a real blessing. You know, often when we come here to South Africa, people here, we're in Kuwait, they say, oh, shame, you must really be struggling there.
Yeah.
And we say, no, we're really blessed.
Yeah, I think we didn't know it. I didn't know it until a few months ago. It's a great thing. Anything else anyone wants to comment or ask?
Good morning, Michael.
Hi.
I noticed this verse now while you were speaking of, half listening and half reading. In John 14, in verse 16, Jesus says that he will give us another counselor to be with you forever. And then verse 17, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Could this verse be used to explain to people the difference between... Okay, I think you said you're going to address it, but the having the Spirit as in being saved, or when we are saved, and then being filled with the Spirit as in the baptism of the Spirit? He lives with us?
Yeah. Now, the answer is no.
That's what I thought.
People sometimes read it that way. He is with you. And he shall be in you. And they sort of emphasize the with and they emphasize the in and so on. It's not the right way to read it. For a start, there's not two prepositions, there's three. It doesn't quite show itself clearly in the English. Not quite sure whether I can remember it, but let me just read it and see if I can remember it. I will ask the Father and he will now give another helper to be with you, even the Spirit of Truth. He dwells with you and will be in you. Well, in English, you only have two words there, with and in. In Greek, there are actually three words there. There's the word, there's one word, it means sort of among. There's another word, it also means among. He's not saying with and among. And if he were, there wouldn't be two positions, there would be three. Because there's three prepositions there in the Greek, not two. But also... it's highly technical, and I can't even remember all the details. I'd have to go and look it up. I've written about it, but I can't even remember what I said. But I'll have to go and look up, check my details to get it right. But even the tense is got some subtleties in it. I'll look it up and check and maybe come back to you and tell you a bit more. But for the moment, all it's saying is you already know him. You already know him. And he's going to be with you and in you and among you, much more. And incidentally, always keep this in mind when you're reading your Bible. There's no big difference between in and on in Hebrew. Very often someone says, well, now he's going to be in you. But well, you can't really, it's linguistically unsound to do that, because there's no big difference between in and on in the Hebrew language, and all these guys are thinking in Hebrew. The Aramaic speaking, thinking Semitic, the Aramaic speaking people. And every time you have the word in Hebrew, you could translate on. Every time you have the word on, you could translate in. There's no sharp distinction between the two words. So you can't make these subtle distinctions between in and on and with and all those things. You can't do that. It doesn't make sense. Three prepositions here. All it's saying is, you already know the Spirit. The world does not have the Spirit at all. And they can't be baptized. They can't receive the Spirit in this way. You have to be saved before you can receive the kind of sealing of what you've got. You've already got something of the Spirit. You already know him. He's going to come in you, upon you, with you, whichever way you want it, in a more powerful way than ever. And all these things will follow. But you can't read it in that within contrast that was in the emphasis of your voice just now. You can't do that. All right.
I'm talking about John G. Lake, and I was wondering if you have an opinion on his ministry in terms of what he's done in his ministry through the Holy Spirit in this nation, because he has had tremendous influence here. Would you like to give an opinion about his ministry?
Well, I don't know very much about him. I know a little bit about him, the same kind of question comes up with anybody that seems to have greater ministries of miracles. I mean, this time together is not based upon miracles. In a sense, you're proving my point last night. My point last night is we get so excited about miracles. And I'm expecting more questions on miracles than anything else, but that proves my point. My very point is, we are so interested in miracles. And in a sense, that's the very point that I'm making. And I've always noticed that when I say things like this, I might make 20 points, but the one point I make on miracles is the one that's picked up, which kind of demonstrates my thesis, that people do get very interested in miracles. Well, we would wander far off course if I twisted this time together to be just about miracles. But there's a lot of things one could say. First of all, we have to get rid of deism. Do you know what I mean by deism? The old philosophy that goes back to Isaac Newton and the rise of science is that the world is like a kind of machine. God has made a great kind of a organism which is ticking over, and it doesn't need any interventions from God. It's just perfectly self-sufficient, and God is out there somewhere, but he doesn't interfere in the running of the universe which he made. That's deism, when you've got a kind of distant God who doesn't interfere or get involved. And it tends to exclude miracles. And because Newtonian science was so influential, Bible-believing Christians tended to be very Newtonian. Even Bible-believing Christians tended to be very deist. And the idea is God doesn't do miracles anymore. They were kind of interventions into the machine. That kind of outlook, that is deism. And you can even get a kind of Christianized deism, where God doesn't interfere very much in his world. Well, the first thing I would say is, you have to get rid of deism. Scientists have already got rid of it. Einstein got rid of Isaac Newton's sort of basic philosophy, and now modern scientists are even beyond Einstein, and modern science has left all that behind as a kind of philosophy. And even scientists will admit things like randomness, and they'll admit that the world is not quite so mechanical and rigid as people like Isaac Newton thought. So even the scientists have given up that very mechanistic view of how the world runs. And Christians who are, as it were, Newtonians, are out of date even scientifically, let alone biblically. They're even scientifically out of date. But it's altogether wrong. We must repudiate deism. We must repudiate the model that our world is just like a kind of machine in which you can't interfere. God is in immediate, second by second contact with his world. He can do his own thing, his own way, using, I'm not even sure whether I should use the word natural law, but using natural law, if you want to use that phrase, or sidestepping it, or changing, he can do what he likes. He has immediate, direct contact with his world, and miracles and signs and all sorts of things that are totally inexplicable are possible at any second. God can raise the dead, he can do things that are vastly beyond any mechanistic, merely pagan, materialistic view of our world. So God is in immediate contact with his world. There can be for 5 years. And after 5 years, he appeals to Caesar as a way of getting out. And they say, you're right, you appeal to Caesar you will go. And he goes on a 2-year voyage to Rome. And this shipwreck and this thunderstorms, and you think, well, where are the miracles? So why doesn't Jesus come and say, peace be still, when the storm is going on? He gets shipwrecked, he swims for his life to land on the island of Malta. There's still a place in Malta today called St. Paul's Bay, where he arrived. And there's absolutely no miracles. And you start saying, why didn't God do for Paul what he did for Peter? Well, this is something you have to learn about miracles. They go up and down. They surprise you when they come. Sometimes they're not there when you want them. They're totally in the hands of God. And God does all sorts of things, and you can't sort of control them. You have to leave them as sovereignly in the hands of God. And you mustn't get to the point where you're trying to force a kind of outpouring of miracles, and you're pretending, you know, this man had a shorter leg, his leg grew six inches in the night, and you mustn't be pretending. I've watched evangelists here in this city, well, no, down the road, Johannesburg, here in Johannesburg, Soweto. I've watched Reinhard Bonnke, actually, though I'm an admirer of Reinhard Bonnke, but I've watched Reinhard Bonnke for 15 minutes trying to get a cripple to walk. Take your healing. And the guy stands up and he collapses, and you pick him up and he collapses. I was there, I don't know how old you all are. Do you remember, are you old enough to remember the story of Theo Wilmerans in 1986, when there was a big splash in the newspapers about a kind of healing battle going on at Theo Wilmerans' church in Johannesburg? And I was there that night. That meeting went on till 4 a.m. in the morning. And there was a tremendous attempt to try and prove that you could take a miracle. And there were guys there that night. I was there. There were guys there that night. A guy saying, well, I can see. I'm no longer blind. I can see. And they had doctors there that night. And the doctor would come along with his little observation machine. He would peer into his eye and say, no, you've got a cataract. You can't see. And the guy said, no, I can. The doctor said, no, you can't. The man said, yes, I can. And there was this battle. The man claiming to see, he was trying to take a miracle by faith. You can't do that. If God is not giving you a miracle, you can't take one.
That's so good.
Unless God is working, unless there's some sort of commissioning and God is doing something, don't take it by faith. And there was another man doing the same thing in a wheelchair trying to walk, and actually no one was healed that night at all. And it was a kind of scandal that hit the newspapers the following day and so on. No, that kind of thing disgraces God. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to take things. And I could tell you strange stories. I'm troubled with stories if they take too long to tell. But I could tell you strange stories about people who have been healed, and then the healing sort of disappears after a few weeks. And so Jesus never had a miracle that failed. No miracle of Jesus ever disappeared a couple of weeks later. They weren't temporary things. Often out of sheer human psychology, it almost seems a person can take a healing for a little while. I don't know how it works. You doctors here tonight can tell me. I've no idea how it works. But you get strange things that can happen in the human body. Spontaneous remissions and all these things. So we mustn't try to be more miracle-centered than the New Testament. We mustn't try to have something where we can claim miracles or take miracles or have a kind of system where God is not working. The next thing I would say, and now I'm getting maybe a bit nearer to your question, is perfectly obvious that some people have gifts of healing, by which I mean that when they pray, very, very frequently it happens in their life that when they pray, a healing takes place. That's a gift of healing. The trouble with anybody who's got a gift is that for him it doesn't feel like a gift. If you have a gift, for you it doesn't feel like a gift, it just feels like nature. It just feels like that's something quite ordinary. And you are puzzled why everybody can't do what you can do. That's the very nature of a gift. What is, to others watching you, they say, well, the Lord always uses him like that, and he's got a gift in that way. But to the person, it doesn't feel like a gift. I don't know why the whole world can't preach. I mean, why can't you all preach? You just stand up and talk. I mean, why can't you all preach? I don't know why you can't. I used to have a Sunday school teacher who thought you really weren't saved if you didn't teach in Sunday school. You know, how can you not care about children? She thought you weren't saved if you weren't a Sunday school teacher. Anybody who's got a gift kind of feels it's natural. And so people who have gifts of faith tend to think, well, everybody should just take it by faith. They are really imputing their gift to other people. And that's a mistake. They may have a gift where God very, very often uses them along those lines. And I don't know that I know many people like that, but I know a few. And sometimes they're very humble people. I think of a person I know, a very insignificant lady, nothing very special about her, and people hardly even notice her. But I notice whenever she prays for healing, it sort of takes place. The person is healed. She has a sister, a younger sister. And when they're a bit younger, I've heard this story from the family, when they're a bit younger, the older sister said to the younger sister, both of them were saved, and the older sister said to the younger sister, who had a certain problem with her nose, she worked in a paint factory where there was a very strong odour of paint every day, and it was affecting her nostrils, and she was getting real difficulty in her nose. And her older sister, who has this kind of, when she prays, things tend to happen along the line of healings, the older sister said to the younger sister, well, you know, can I pray for you? And the younger sister was a bit jealous of the gift that the older sister had. She didn't like this older sister always having a reputation for being a healer. And so she said, no, I don't want your prayers. And she was a bit sort of jealous and impatient with her sister. And the older sister, yeah, all right. An hour or so later, they were having lunch or something, and they were about to eat a meal, and the older sister said grace over the meal. And as she said grace over the meal, she says, Lord, thank you for this food, and please heal Mary's nose. And she carried on. And the very second she said those words, the thing just disappears. And the younger sister, who didn't even want to be prayed for, the younger sister broke down and wept and admitted her sister had something she didn't have. And that's typical of that particular lady. I know her well. And she has a gift along these lines. It doesn't mean that everybody can do that. I can't do that. Maybe most of us here couldn't do that. But there are some people, their prayers are generally answered along those lines. And the gift of faith is similar. It's not healing, but it's similar. And the great example of the gift of faith is Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. You know these amazing stories of George Mueller. He was, you know how he ran an orphanage with hundreds of children there, not telling people what his needs were, just praying for the Lord to meet their needs. And there are all sorts of stories in this connection with regard to George Mueller. And on one occasion, they had run out of food. And literally, the cupboards were bare in the orphanage at which George Mueller was the kind of leader and administrator. And all the children were gathered there one morning for breakfast. They were all sitting at their table, and there was not one single piece of food in the cupboards where they kept in the larder. And so they all were seated down at the table, waiting. Thank you for this food, Lord, that you're going to give us. And he said grace over the meal. The meal was non-existent. It wasn't there. But he said grace over the meal. As he was saying grace, there came a couple of people knocking on the front door. He went outside. Two people were there knocking on the front door of the orphanage. The first was some guy with some money in his hands. No, I don't know why it is, Mr. Mueller, but I've really been feeling I should give you something, and I just felt I had to do it now. I had to feel like I couldn't even wait till tomorrow morning. I had to do it now. Will you forgive me waking you up this time in the morning? You know, here's something the Lord really wanted me to give you. The other guy is a baker's man delivering food by door in an old-fashioned 19th century van, delivering food, selling goods, breakfast food and such like, at the door, house by house. The food van and the guy with the cash in his hand arrived at the same time as George Mueller was saying grace. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not like to live that way. And if I didn't have any food in my cupboard on a Monday morning, I don't know that I would be saying grace. not everybody can live that way. I don't think I could. But George Mueller could. He could. It was no difficulty to him. He did it with great ease. That didn't bother him. No food. He says grace and praise. And God, that whole orphanage ran that way. On another occasion, George Mueller was due to preach in America. And they were in one of these old slow ocean-going liners in the 19th century. It took a couple of weeks to cross the Atlantic. And he was due to preach, I think it was in New York or somewhere. But when they got to sail, there was fog, thick fog, upon the harbour at Southampton or wherever it was. And the boat couldn't leave. And George Mueller went to see the captain. And he said to the captain, you know, if we don't leave soon, it will be impossible for me to get to my preaching appointment on time. And we really must leave now. And the captain said, well, you know, it's quite impossible. Just look at this fog, look out the window and just see this fog. And George Mueller said to the captain, do you believe that if we pray about that fog, it will just go? And the captain said, yeah, I believe that, he said, a bit doubtfully. And George Mueller said, well, let's pray then. And he prayed that the fog would go away. And when they stopped praying, he looked at the captain. He said to the captain, you don't believe that this fog will really go away. But I believe it's gone already. And they walked over to the window, and there was a totally clear harbour. And they sailed. Now that's a gift of faith. Well, there's such a thing as these giftings, the gift of miracles, the gift of faith, the gift of healings. They're not everywhere, and they're quite rare, they're very dramatic. Some people have them, and I have no problems when people have a ministry along these lines. As long as it doesn't lead into extremism or claiming that everybody can do this and so on, then I have no problems. I don't know Lake in any detail myself, but some of the various people who clearly do have gifts of healings, I have no problems with that. I interpret them along those lines. All right. Anything else anybody wants to ask?
Okay. Is it about the stuff? Cool.
Good morning. There was a video made a while back where Reinhard Bonke introduces a Nigerian pastor who apparently passed away, and he was brought.
Yes, I know the story. He was raised from the dead. Yeah.
Yes. Should one apply discernment to that type of thing? Should one apply discernment to that type of...
I have no problems with this. The story is that some guy had died, and if I remember the story in detail, the widow would not let him be buried, and said, no, I'm going to take him to Mr. Reinhard Bonke, he'll pray and he'll be raised from the dead. And I think, if I remember rightly, it was a day or so later when they finally arrived at where Reinhard Bonke was, and the guy was raised from the dead. Reinhard Bonke wasn't sort of directly there, but he attested that had happened, and I have no problems with it. I've known it in other situations. I've known it here in Kwasiza Bantu. I've known it in Nairobi. Sometimes it happens. I could tell you a few stories along those lines. People can be raised from the dead. I just bought yesterday in Augustine Bookshop. I went and I was just looking at any new books there, and I saw a little children's book on a biography of John Welsh. And I bought it for one of my grandchildren. The reason why I bought it is John Welsh he was the son-in-law of John Knox, the famous Scottish preacher. John Welsh married John Knox's daughter, and he was a famous preacher. John Welsh was known for raising the dead and pray for somebody, and the guy would cough and splutter and wake up, but they'd been clinically dead for a while. And I could tell you a few more stories like that. Yeah, Jesus said raise the dead. I believe it can happen. I don't like exaggerating it. I knew a guy in Nairobi who would get on the buses and say, let's all go to the mortuary, I'll raise the dead there. He never raised anybody. I can think of people I've known who've not given medicine to their children, then their children have died, and they've now said, oh, well, God's going to raise them from the dead. But it's not worked. I don't know anybody where that kind of thing has succeeded for them. There was a missionary in Nairobi. He was a great man, a good man. Worked among Somalis in Nairobi. and his son died, and for a long time, a day or so, he insisted his son would be raised from the dead. It didn't happen. So you have to take these things with caution and care. You don't believe any old thing that might be said. But when you have good, solid reason, to somebody you trust and rely, you don't think they'll lie. I trust men like Reinhard Bonnke. You trust him, and you have a resurrection story which is clear and seems to be indisputable. Believe it and trust God. And I have no problems with that.
Wonderful. Can I ask one more question, and then we go to the session? Michael, last night you said, you talked about how Westerners also struggle with the Holy Spirit. Would you care to make any comment on that? Maybe why it is so, and what could be like, what could help us to break through, because the West has fallen from this?
Well, we have a very intellectualist Greek kind of background in our culture. You see, in Western history, there was a time, it's not true so much now, but there was a time when every single person who was educated could read Latin and Greek quite easily. The old 19th century guys, they would read the classics, they would read them in their original language. They would read Plato and Aristotle and Plato's Republic and all these great classical books. They knew all about them. They would read them the same way they read their Bible. They would read them every day, just as many Christians read their Bible every day. And so Western culture grew up on Plato and Aristotle and so on. And even when those people have been forgotten, the heritage that they left is still there. And it's a very intellectualist thing. Greek philosophy, beginning with Pythagoras and Socrates and the early philosophers, then Plato, then Aristotle, they all put this tremendous emphasis on intellectual reason, intellectual reasoning. And you explored the world purely by reason. You didn't go out and see or conduct any experiments. You just sat in your study thinking. And by intellectual meditation, you, as it were, mastered the world. And especially in Plato, who had a very sharp distinction between spirit and matter, where matter is evil. To touch things that are solid and material, go and look, use a telescope or a microscope, is almost evil because it's material. And the body is a kind of prison house, and the soul is, as it were, captive inside the prison house, and you hope to escape, and heaven is not resurrection. Heaven is floating around space with a kind of guitar playing nicer songs to some deity somewhere. Many Christians think of going to heaven as being the sort of ultimate hope of the Christian. It's not. That's more Plato than Bible. In the Bible, nobody's expecting to escape the body and be floating around in space playing guitar, singing like an angel with two wings on him. No, that picture's not in the Bible. It's Plato. I mean, read Plato's dialogue with Phaedo, Phaedo. Go and pick it up in any bookshop, the dialogue with Plato, and read it. It sounds so Christian. But it's not. The reason why reading Plato's dialogue with Philo sounds Christian is not because Plato is Christian, but because we are Platonists. When we read it, we keep on seeing these things that we believe, but he didn't come from the Bible, he comes from Plato, and so on. And so it leads to a kind of disparagement of anything that's practical and material. You don't make progress in life by going and doing anything or investigating. You sit in your study and you meditate, and so on. And this has affected Western culture, and I could give you many examples of it. You see, think of our idea of training. Our idea of training is that you go to a university and you sit on chairs with some guy in the front with a chalkboard or an overhead projector, and he theorizes, and you're an expert. You get a piece of paper saying you passed your degree. You are now an expert. But often, I know I'm exaggerating, and it's not true of all courses, but and people are getting disillusioned with that. Industries and firms are getting to the point where they don't import graduates because they're so hopeless. They're just guys with ideas in there. They can't do anything. And even employers are sort of waking up to that fact. But so you're merely theoretical. It affects the Christian. Well, think of theological colleges. I mean, when I went to theological college, and I went to one, I mean, those guys couldn't preach for toffee nuts. They were so boring. And they're training me to be a preacher. I reckon I could preach better than they did when I was 16 years old than they when they're 20 years as a seminary lecturer. The one thing they can't do is preach. I mean, there was one famous scholar, I better not tell you his name. There was one famous scholar I used to listen to a lot. He was one of my lecturers. He was so boring. I'll tell you what I used to do. I used to get a nice interesting book, and then I would get a Bible cover, and I would put the Bible cover around the interesting book, and as I was in the lecture, I'd be reading a nice novel or something with a Bible cover on the outside, and it was the only way I could stay awake. I mean, look, if I didn't do that, I'd be nodding off in the middle of the lecture. He was so boring. He was hypnotically boring. He sent you to sleep. And he's trying to teach me to be a preacher. And think of Marxism. I mean, Karl Marx sits for years in the British Museum. I've sat in the very seat where he used to write Das Kapital. He sat in seat number 395, whatever it was, in the British Museum writing Das Kapital. Do you know Karl Marx never set foot in a factory in his life? Never once did he go inside a place where there were the workers. His uncle owned Philips Electrical Factory back in the 19th century. Philips has been around for many years. His uncle owned it, but Karl Marx never went there. He never set foot in a factory in his life. Plato's Republic, the great model of political philosophy. Plato was never a politician. He never was any kind of MP or magistrate or governor or ruler or king or anything. He did nothing but write a book. And this is the Western way. We theorize and we are intellectual. And contrast that with Jesus' way of doing things. Jesus would say, quit your fishing and come with me, follow me, literally follow me. When I'm in Capernaum, you come to Capernaum. When I'm preaching, you're there listening to me. When I'm working a miracle, you watch. When I'm praying, you be there, you pray. And then you go and do what I'm doing. He's someone training by telling you, you do by watching me and go and do what I do. And then one day he sends them out on their own and he will come back and report to him. So the Spirit said, yeah, it's amazing. It works. The Spirit's a subject unto us. We could do it. They got on the job training, and that's how it is in the Bible. Paul trains Timothy. Moses trains Joshua. The first generation is trained by God. The generation trained by God trains the next generation until a new movement is needed. That's biblical training, isn't it? Joshua, Jesus and the disciples, Samuel, and the school of the prophets, which doesn't mean sitting in place listening to lectures from Samuel. It means going around as Samuel's prophesying and learning with him, being the school of the prophets in that sense. Joshua under Moses, Mark under Peter, and so on. This is Elisha under Elijah. They all learn by being under a senior person, watching someone do what they want to do, and they pick it up and they learn from him negatively and positively. When you are watching a preacher and you're learning by listening to a preacher, you learn not only from the good things he does, but also from the mistakes he makes. You say, well, when I'm a preacher, I'm not going to do that. And you learn negatively as well as positively. You learn, but the way to be a preacher is to listen to preaching. Lots of it. Just experience the ministry of people who can do what you want to do. And you learn under them. That's the Bible way. But the Western way is theoretical. And so you get people who are highly qualified, but they can't do anything. I once in Zambia once had a broken tape recorder. And I need someone just to sort of repair my tape recorder for me. And I had a certain friend, he was a professor of physics in the University of Zambia, and exploring outer space and doing all sorts of amazing research projects, and I took my tape recorder to him. That was a hopeless thing altogether. He couldn't repair a tape recorder. He could tell you what was going on about 5 million miles out in space, but he couldn't repair a tape recorder. His degree in physics never taught him to do that. And my children, when my children were in Britain, they left home to go to study at universities. If something broke down, if they had some tape recorder or some machine they had or something broke down, they couldn't get anybody in Britain to repair it. They would bring it back to Africa, take it into the local township, somebody would repair it for about £2,000 and bring it back and take it back to England again. They bring things to Africa in some township to be repaired. And I do the same. You know, if you get something that breaks down in your luggage as you're travelling, send it to the township, they'll make it good as new, even better than new. Because those guys who are Juakali, you know what Juakali means? Working out in the hot sunshine. Juakali, we say it in Swahili. They're just Juakali workers working in the hot sunshine, but they can do things that the professors can't do. And they can repair all sorts of things. I was travelling once in Kenya, coming down the Rift Valley, and a lot of potholes in Kenya, as there are in other parts of this continent, and these potholes were bashing me and crack, making my car sort of crack up on the way. And finally, something snapped in the car. A bolt broke. And the radiator fell, and the whirring fan in the front cut the rubber, and something this smashed into that, that smashed that. Until 10 seconds, my entire car was in ruins because of one pothole. And I couldn't drive it without it sort of heating up. And it was a Sunday morning. I think it was a national holiday or something. Not every garage everywhere was closed. And I was stuck in the middle of the rural, some rural area in the middle of Kenya. So I would stop and let the engine cool down until it was normal. Read my Bible for half an hour. And then drive to the top of the hill when the engine got heated, and then let it drift down the hill. And by doing it that way, letting it heat, if I get cooler, I managed to limp into the next town. And then I just coasted into a cafe next to a fueling place. I didn't tell anybody what was wrong. If I did, I would have had 50 people all wanting to repair my car. I didn't tell, I didn't breathe a word to anybody who had any problems. I just went into the cafe. And the guy comes to me and he says, you know, you're sitting here for a long time. Is something wrong with your car? And to one man, I confess, yeah, actually, I've got a problem, but I tell him the problem. Oh, he says, it's all right. He goes away. He makes some sort of rubber thing to replace it around the wheel. He jacks up the thing. He gets steel wire, binds it all up. Within half an hour, my car's moving again. If I try to do that in the middle of Britain, there's actually no way I could do that. You get stuck in the bush, some guy in the village will do it for you. Only find the right guy. You better be able to do something. This is the distinction I'm drawing between Westerners and their theoretical style and the practicality. And of course, we always regard manual labour as inferior, don't we? Now, some guy digging up the roads is inferior to the professor in the university. Why is that? I mean, actually, we need a decent road more than we need the professor. The professor, he can go home, but this guy digging the road, he's the one we need. Why should we sort of honour the professor so much with this guy who's repairing the road? He's the one that we really need. Why is it that we honour academic things more than we honour labour? It's not in the Bible. In the Bible, people who are labourers are honoured as much as anybody else. It's a Western way. It goes back to the way in which we distinguish between mind and body, spirit and matter, spiritual, mental work and material, physical work with things we despise. It's the same kind of thing. And we have got to get rid of it. We Christians have got to get rid of it. And our notions of education, it's the same in education. And have you noticed how when somebody is no good at something, they become an expert? Have you noticed that? It's literally true. You get a teacher who's maybe a school teacher, but he or she's not really very gifted, and he's chosen the wrong career, and he can't discipline the children. He's having trouble keeping a control in the class, and they're very rowdy, and he's not very good at handling rowdy children in the class, and he really wants to escape. If you are a teacher and you really can't teach and you're really in trouble, how do you escape? Oh, you get a job in the teacher training college. Oh, you do. It's exactly what you do. And preachers do the same. You get guys that they become, somehow they want to be sort of Christian ministers, and they feel they have a calling, but they make a mistake. And they end up being a preacher, but actually, once they're preachers, they find that's not really their calling at all. And they're disillusioned, and they're in trouble, because maybe they left school with that kind of ambition. That's all they've been doing. But now when they actually get there, they're not very good at it. What do you do? Oh, they get a job in the theological college. It's true. They escape, and I could mention great names. I'm not here to attack anybody, but I could tell you of great famous scholars who are failed pastors. They couldn't cope with ministering to people, and they get into some academic job. I'm not criticizing them. I'm sympathizing with them, but it's a pity we have a system where we do things that way, where people who are not good at something escape to teach the very thing that has not been good at. That's their way of escaping, and they teach the very thing they've not been good at. And if you've ever done an education course, as I have in the University of Zambia, most of the lecturers, even in education, are not very good teachers. And what scarcely any of them do in my postgraduate degree in education, There was only one man there who would ever give a demonstration lesson. There's only one man who would ever go into a school and say, let me teach a class, and I want you to watch me as I'm teaching this class. I knew one man who would do that. The others, they wouldn't dare do it. They wouldn't go into a class and give you a demonstration lesson. They sit in the lecture hall and lecture about it. Well, you can work these things out, but I would suggest to you that it's all over in the Western world. And the model of education, surely, I'm being an educationalist now, not a preacher, but the model of education is not surely mathematics. Mathematics is different. In mathematics, you just sit in your class and you theorize, and you write mathematical formulas on the board, and it's purely intellectual, it's pure maths, as we call it. Applied maths is different. So you just do pure maths. No, the model of education is surely not mathematics. I would think the model of education is how to play football, or how to swim. How do you learn to swim? Do you sit in the class and someone says, you put your arm there and you flash your feet here and you get a lecture, diagrams and pictures on the wall and you learn how to swim? Is that how you learn to swim? No. You just get into the pool and you start splashing around. And you do a few exercises and one day you find you've learned to float. The next moment you do a bit more, then a bit more, a bit more. One day you can swim. You learn it by doing it. How do you learn to play football? How do you learn to learn a language? Well, you can learn a language theoretically. I often do, but I know many languages theoretically. But it doesn't help me if I'm in the middle of China somewhere. I can't talk to anybody. It's a theoretical thing. How do you learn a language? Just by talking? I think of Dennis Balcom, the missionary in Hong Kong, who is totally fluent in Mandarin and would not allow his children to learn English. He brought his children up where Mandarin was their mother tongue and wouldn't, though he's an American, wouldn't let his children learn English until they were 18. And they grew up knowing Mandarin plus nothing. Well, what he did is he felt called to China. He walked into the middle of interior China on his own, and it was speak Mandarin or perish. If you didn't pick up how to communicate and get around, you starved. And no teacher, no nothing. He walked into inland China. Within 3 months, he could speak Mandarin. That's how you learn a language. You go and live in the place where everybody speaks it, and you perish unless you can speak it. And you learn in 10 seconds how to ask for a bit of food. You learn in seconds how to do this and how to do that. Within a day, you communicate. Within 2 days, you're talking. Within a week, you're all right. Within a month, you can chat in the language. That's how you learn a language, surely. And this is surely the Bible's model. You learn by doing it. And then you theorize about what you've done. You don't theorize in advance. You theorize in arrears. You look back on what you've done. How do you actually learn that? And what was it that makes me swim a bit faster sometimes than I do on others? Oh, well, I find I do certain things. And you're theorizing and meditating upon what you're already doing, and you learn to improve it. And you get better. The theory comes after the practice, not before it. And so on. Well, I hold the view that we Westerners need to learn from the third world. I don't despise our background. I don't despise Plato and philosophy. I don't despise law. I don't despise doing things in writing. Again, you see, Western culture is very full of writing. You go into a Nairobi restaurant and they will not give you a menu. You go into a restaurant and you sit down at the table and the waiter comes up and he stands there waiting to know what you want. And you say to him, can I have a menu? Oh yeah, you want a menu? Oh yeah, all right. And he goes, yeah, here's a menu. And you have to read something to order lunch. I mean, most African people think that's so stupid. You have to read a book in order to earn lunch. I mean, it's crazy. That's not how the world was. The same sensible, normal guy says, I want some sausage and I want some potatoes, and he talks. He doesn't need some manuscript in order to get lunch. Which for most sensible people is quite weird. I mean, why do you need a manuscript in order to get lunch? But we Westerners, we think in writing, and of course I know there are some black people who have a white heart, and there are some white people who have a black heart. It's not always your skin colour, it's what you are on the inside more than what your skin colour is. But there are some people who are black on the outside but white on the inside, and vice versa. But the Western way is bookish, and is writing. I remember some years ago learning a new song in Swahili, Nipe Moyo Safi, please give me a new heart. It was a wonderful song, please give me a new heart that I might follow me, that I follow you. It's a wonderful Swahili song. And I said to somebody, I want the words of that song, just give me the words of that song. And I had a computer or something, I think in those days he was a typewriter, and I was typing it down, and there was one of our choir members was there, and I said to her, would you like a copy? And she laughed at me. She said, no, it's only you European people that need copies. When we learn a song in Kenya, it's quite easy. We just get the song, we sing it 20 times, and from that point on we know it. That's it, finish. Who needs overhead projectors and writing and all these books and things that you Westerners use? No, we know it in half an hour. You sing a song 20 times, it's a good song, you never forget it. What are books and all these overhead projectors for? In any case, when you're out in the middle of the bush, your electricity's not there anyway. You're under some tree, under shade, that's all you've got. You've got your heart, your Bible, that's all you've got. Maybe even your Bible you've not got. You've got nothing except a bit of shade under the tree. Why do you have to have a power system down the road to be able to preach? You see, God's way works anywhere. You need your books and your overhead projectors. I'm a bit glad about your heaters, but the books and the overhead projectors, you need all these things. You can't go anywhere that's really primitive. But you see, faith does not come by seeing. Faith does not come by reading. Faith does not come by watching people dance. Faith comes by hearing in your heart. You need nothing but a message and a voice and some ears. So it's all you need. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. And the Bible way is very direct. And the relation of all this to the Holy Spirit is, the Holy Spirit does not need all these things. And when you get these things, I'm not against them, I'm not against microphones, get to my microphone, I'm not against buildings, I'm not against heaters, I'm not against our Western aids. But when you get them, they don't replace the Holy Spirit. The great thing is you tend to think, no, it's all right, we're highly organized, we've got our program, we've got our microphone, we've got our Bible, I've prepared my message, I can read it out quite nicely too, I've got it, I'm ready to go now. No, you've not even started. You can have all of your resources and your preparation, and even when you're clever. Don't you remember Paul, who was so clever? Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you talk about knowing Hebrew, who knew Hebrew better than Paul? A Hebrew of Hebrews, a Hebrew-speaking child whose mother tongue was Hebrew, a Hebrew-speaking child of Hebrew-speaking parents, as touching the law, blameless, talking about morality, I never broke the law in my life, says Paul, as touching the law, blameless, denominations, I was a Pharisee, tribe, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, status, I was a citizen, a Roman citizen, I had all these things, but I had all of them, but I had to count them as rubbish in order that I might know him. Even when you have such things, you mustn't trust them. You can have them, it's all right. Anything God's put in you, use it. You're clever, well, use your cleverness. You can sing, use your voice. You've got a sharp mind, use your mind. You've got a background as a Hebrew of Hebrews, use it. You're in some powerful position in society. You come from the royal family, use your status for God. Anything you've got, use it. But don't trust in it. Trust in the Holy Spirit plus nothing. Say to yourself, I've got to count this as rubbish. I've got to count it as almost as worthless. I've almost given it up. I've suffered the loss of all things. God took it all away from me in order that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, you asked me a question about Western culture and I've answered you. Don't trust in anything you've got by your culture, your background, your skin colour. It's all right, any advantage you've got, use it. You're gifted something, use every gift you've got. Even your natural gifts, use them. But don't put your trust in them. Trust in the power of the Holy Spirit, your spiritual gifting, the way in which the Lord frequently uses you. Stick to what is your calling. Having gifts that differ, let us use them. It's different. You've got things that other people can't do. They can do things that you can't do. Having gifts that differ, let us use them. And trust in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't trust too much in law. Don't trust in too much in structure and neatness and tidiness and routine and the intellect. Those things are all right. I'm not against it. Surely Greek wisdom was raised up by God. I'm not saying it came from the devil. I'm not saying wisdom is satanic. I don't believe that. It's what the theologians call common grace, God's general graciousness to the whole world. And logic is not an invention, it's a discovery. It's there already, and the Greeks discovered it. But don't use anything natural as your ultimate point of resource. God has used the Greeks. We use their cleverness and their routine and their architecture, their structure, their aesthetics. God used the Romans. We use their law, their robes, even sandals were invented by Romans. We use all these things that the Romans invented. We inherit the civilizations of times gone by. We even base things on Assyrian culture. Even the reason why we have 12 months in the year and not 10 is because it comes from Assyria, whose mathematical system was based upon 6, not 10. We inherit all these things. And they're all to the glory of God. They're all part of our culture, and we use them. But we do not rely on them as the source of our strength. We rely on the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a break for how long? For 15 minutes, let's take a break. Praise God.